This morning, we continue in 1 Thessalonians, and as we reflect on what the scriptures have for us this morning, I want to begin where Paul begins, but simply ask a question. What do work, quiet life, minding your own business, and brotherly love have to do with one another? At first glance, perhaps we would say not a whole lot. They seem fairly disconnected, fairly separate things, and yet in the passage before us this morning, I think we're going to see that they are all deeply connected. We have a number of points to look at this morning from these four verses, and the first point is that brotherly love is the point. The point that Paul is going to make in verses 9 to 12 is centered on brotherly love. Brotherly love is the point. You see that there in verse 9. He says, "Now concerning brotherly love," he announces what he's going to be speaking about to us this morning in these verses 9 to 12. Concerning brotherly love. Last week, we looked at the first aspect of a life that is lived in response to the gracious outworking of Jesus Christ's life, death, resurrection in our lives by faith. And we saw that a walk that lines up with that glorious gospel, a walk that is designed to please the Lord in light of his grace, is going to first of all be a walk that is one that pursues sexual purity. That's what we saw in the verses last week. And now as Paul begins to unfold more what this walk looks like, he turns to brotherly love. And he says, concerning brotherly love, that's what he's going to be speaking on here. The first thing he does is he commends brotherly love. Brotherly love is the point, but brotherly love is commended for the Thessalonians. He says in verse 9 there, continuing, "You have no need for anyone to write to you on this subject." He begins with encouragement and commendation by saying you have no need for anyone to write to you. What he's saying is this is a reality in your fellowship already. It's evident. We have seen it. Timothy saw it when he came to you on our behalf. And so there's a sense in which, no, we don't need to write to you to instruct you on the basics of brotherly love. It's already happening in your midst. And he's going to go on. He's not going to contradict himself to then expand and press in and urge them on to more brotherly love. That's not a contradiction. But when he says you have no need for anyone to write to you, he's commending them. He's encouraging them. The Lord is at work in your midst, and there's a sense in which you have no need for anyone to write to you on this subject. And so brotherly love is commended. Brotherly love is supernatural. The kind of love that Paul commends in the Thessalonians is supernatural. You see that there in the second half of verse 9, where Paul says, "You have no need to write for anyone to write to you on the subject of brotherly love, because for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." The kind of love that Paul is speaking of when he speaks of brotherly love is a love that is supernatural, because it is a love that comes by the direct teaching of God. Now, we're going to ask, what's Paul talking about here when he says that the Thessalonians have been taught by God to love? What does it mean? The word that Paul uses here is a word that probably he made up. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the scriptures before this, and it rarely appears after. God taught to love. What is Paul talking about here? And I think the best explanation is that Paul is alluding to a verse in Isaiah, Isaiah 54, verse 13, where Isaiah is anticipating the blessings of the messianic age when the Messiah comes and he brings a fullness to the people of God that they don't presently experience and all. It's something that they're looking to. It's something that they're anticipating. And in Isaiah 54, verse 13, Isaiah says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." Isaiah is anticipating a day when all the children will be taught by the Lord directly. He's anticipating a special direct teaching of the Lord. And when we ask what is that teaching? What does that look like? Is that where the Lord God in some manner appears to people and teaches them with words? What kind of teaching is that? And I think we get a hint of what that teaching is, what this supernatural work is, when Jesus teaches and he brings up this same teaching. In John 6:44, Jesus says this. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." In order to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, in reality, from the heart, requires a drawing of the Father. And Jesus promises that all who come to him, he will raise up on the last day. And then he says in verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God." He quotes from that same passage in Isaiah, "And they will all be taught by God." And then he expands it or explains it. And he says, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So the kind of taught by God we're talking about here is a kind of teaching by the Lord God that is effective in the hearts of those who are so taught. You see that in the words of Jesus. He says, he quotes the prophet, "And they will all be taught by God." And what does that mean? It means that everyone who is taught in this way, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, comes to me. And so everyone who has come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation has been taught by God in this way. They have heard and learned from the Father in such a way, in the depths of their heart, that they have come to the Lord Jesus Christ genuinely. They have experienced this drawing of the Father that is an effective drawing. That's a drawing that produces this result infallibly in the hearts of all those who receive it. They're drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. They come to Jesus because they've been drawn. This is the kind of teaching that we're talking about here. It's an effective teaching, a teaching that goes straight to the heart. It's distinguished from mere teaching that goes out to everyone. Many, many had received the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many had received the teachings of all the scriptures of the Lord. Anyone here this morning can sit and receive the teaching of the Word of God by their ears. They can hear it. They can hear of the love of God poured out in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the love of God in sending his Son. And yet, not all are taught in the way that Jesus and Isaiah and Paul are speaking of here. Those who are taught in this way are those who hear and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, come to the fountain to drink, come to receive that water without price, come to receive the bread of life from Jesus, in Jesus. And so this is a supernatural teaching, a teaching that takes people from not just hearers, but responders in spirit and in truth. God's love isn't just the template, the model of our love. Paul's not speaking simply of the fact that these Thessalonians had been taught what love looks like because they had heard of God's love demonstrated in Christ Jesus. That's not merely what Paul is saying in this passage. God's love isn't just the template, it is definitely that. But more centrally, God's love is what enables us to truly love, to love in a Godward sense. It's his gracious love which sends his own son to die on behalf of sinners to purchase freedom for those in bondage to sin and Satan. His love makes our love possible because he is love. He is the source of all genuine Christian love. And in order to understand this love, we have to go outside of time and space and look back to all of eternity. Because the love of God did not begin at the moment which he created human beings. It didn't begin then, and it didn't begin when he redeemed human beings out of their sin through sending of his own son on behalf of sin. The love of God has existed from all eternity in the relationships of the persons of the one God, the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father has loved the Son from all eternity past and will love the Son to all eternity future. The Son, the eternal Son of God, has loved his Father from before the foundation of the world, from all eternity. Love, my friends, is an eternal reality. It has always existed in perfection in the Godhead. Love did not begin upon creation. Love merely overflowed when God created a world to pour out his love upon. Some of you may have heard when you were little in Sunday school that God was in heaven and he was lonely, and so he created people so that he would have someone to love. That is the opposite of the truth. God was in fullness of love and joy in and of himself from all of eternity. And it's the overflow of love which led him to create. It's the overflow of love that leads him to redeem. There's nothing in us that calls forth his love. We are the overflow of his love. And that reality is beyond our conceiving. The magnitude of the eternal love of the Father and the Son in the Trinity. We can't even begin to comprehend or understand that. And yet, the mystery gets even greater and even grander when we look at this reality that Jesus Christ speaks of in John 17. He says, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know you. These know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known." So Jesus is speaking to his Father in heaven as he's here on earth, and he says, "The world does not know you, I know you, and these brothers that you've given me, I have made you known to them." They know you. They know you. They know that you have sent me, and I made known to them your name. So there is a teaching here by God incarnate, Jesus Christ. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. There is a teaching here that has a specific goal, and this goal is beyond our wildest imagination. He says at the end of verse 26 there in John chapter 17, "I made it known, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." The Lord Jesus Christ prays to his Father in heaven, and he makes known the name of the Father to his people for the purpose of pouring out that love with which he loves the Father and the Father loves him into the people that he is creating for himself. The purpose of this teaching is that the love with which you have loved me, Father, may be in my people. And so when Paul says that you have been taught by God himself to love, he means all of this. God has taught you personally, individually, in such a way that you received and believed that teaching. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Any human being who demonstrates true God-wrought, Christ-centered love has been born of God and knows God. The new birth in the life of a human being leads to love, and genuine Christian love does not exist without it. True knowledge of God that comes from his direct teaching to our hearts by the gospel message, leads to a life of Christ-exalting love. And so John can say, anyone who does not love does not know God. Knowing God leads to love because God is love, John says. And God is gathering together a people for himself by the gospel of Jesus Christ, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, in order to manifest his character in a particular people. And so those people will necessarily exhibit the character of the God whom they know, the God who purchased them, because that God is love. And so this glorious reality has come to light and life in the Thessalonians. And so Paul says that you don't need anyone to write to you on this because you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And it's brotherly love. Because when God purchases people out of the world of sin, out of the domain of Satan, he brings them into his own family. We are now related to God as our Father in Christ Jesus and necessarily related to one another in the household of God as brothers and sisters. And I think so often that the weight of that reality does not land on us for many different reasons. For one reason is that oftentimes in our world and in our culture, the centrality of the familial relationships is disintegrated in so many ways. And for many of us, growing up, the primary relationships in our lives were with peers instead of with our siblings. And so we don't even necessarily think of the gravity of a brotherly love and a sisterly love, even though we still know something of it. But the other thing that I think we miss here is the implications of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in so many contexts around the world and in the context of much of the New Testament. The implications of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him for salvation, had massive implications for many, many people in the first century, to the extent that, or in the way of now severing those deep familial relationships that they once enjoyed, cut off from brothers, rejected by brothers and sisters, rejected by parents, because now they were worshiping this Jesus, this Lord, and had rejected their heritage, their religious heritage, whether Jewish heritage, whether Gentile heritage, and were now worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for us to feel the weight of being cut off from our familial connections, and knowing the glory of being united to the one people of God in Christ Jesus, in the church, knowing those relationships of brothers and sisters to the depth of the way that these believers would have experienced it in the way that many believers throughout the world, and perhaps even some of you who have known the cost of discipleship and known that it cost them all of their blood relationships, but they have gained 100-fold in this life, brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. The family of God in the church is a beautiful and a central reality, and we need to press in to the depth of those connections. Though many of us have not had to lose our blood family connections because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to know the depth and the centrality of our relationship to our brother or sister in Christ. That massively goes beyond a blood relationship outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this love is taught by God. This brotherly love is demonstrated, you see there in verse 10. For indeed, that is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Paul knows that they have been taught by God, and he sees the demonstration of that love. And so he commends them. You, in one sense, you have no need for me to write to you because this is exactly what you are doing. You are loving all the brothers and sisters. And notice the extensiveness of this love. Look how far and wide it goes. Not just in their local body, their local assembly in Thessalonica. But look what he says there. This is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. It's a wide and extensive love. Brothers and sisters, our relationship to believers, whether they are farther away or nearer, is a beautiful and a precious relationship and ought to have a particular character to it that others can see and that we experience. To meet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to bring a particular kind of joy and delight to our hearts and draw us out in love in a special way, in the same way that meeting our brother that we hadn't seen in months and we now run into him in another city. Maybe he lives in a different city and we run into him, or our sister lives in another country and we happen to travel and we run into them and we just light up. We weren't expecting to see our brother or our sister. And so what do we do in those situations? We're delighted. We're excited. And the same kind of reality ought to take place in our relationships with believers in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world. Now, I think Paul's talking about not just a general disposition towards all those, because when he says Macedonia, he does leave out other areas that he's spoken of in this letter. And so I think there's a particular character to this love, a manifestation of this love that's demonstrated or seen. And so he could be referring to the practice of hospitality to other believers traveling through, but because he speaks of the way you are acting towards all the brothers in Macedonia, I think he's probably speaking of a financial demonstration of love. Some of the reasons for that we'll see as we get to the end of these verses, why I think that. But think also of the reality that Paul has spoken in other letters about that there was a particular desperation financially in Macedonia. The churches in Macedonia suffered particularly with material possessions being in scarcity. And so when Paul speaks and connects love and generosity in financial giving in 2 Corinthians 8:8, he says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. When Paul wants to see a demonstration of genuine love, he wants to see a demonstration of financial generosity. And because we know that the Macedonian churches were in a particular need, I think most likely this love that Paul says they're demonstrating toward their brothers and sisters in this region is through provision of material resources for them. And so this brotherly love is demonstrated. This brotherly love ought to increase. He says, brothers, we urge you to do this more and more. The love of the believers, though it's taught by God, though it is wrought in us by the Spirit of God, it's never at a fullness or at a peak where we can say, now we've arrived at the fullness of love for our brothers and sisters. That's good enough. We've kind of hit the mark, and other people need to grow in love, but I'm already there. Even in this people that Paul commends so strongly, they have love that's deep, that's genuine, that's from God, and it's demonstrated abound, he says. Increase. We urge you to do so more and more. And then he articulates some specific ways that the Thessalonians can increase and abound in love. And these are the ones we're going to look at for the rest of our time together. In verses 11 through 12, the end of 11 through 12, Paul unfolds particular manifestations of love that the Thessalonians can grow in. Brotherly love pursues restfulness. Paul says there in verse 11, he says, do this more and more and aspire to live quietly. There's a bit of a play on words there. In one sense, he says, aspire or make it your ambition to live without any ambition. Live ambitiously. He says, aspire to quietness. Aspire to a settledness, a restfulness, and in this way manifest and abound in love. Brotherly love pursues restfulness. Now, it's not possible to know exactly the context that leads Paul to teach on this particular matter, though probably it's connected to a couple of things. First of all, we're going to see the theme of idleness in work comes up in this book and in 2 Thessalonians. And a very likely possibility is that when Paul and his companions came and they brought the gospel and the Thessalonians were saved by, as they believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul also taught them that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to return. We saw in chapter 1 that these Thessalonian believers are now eagerly waiting with expectancy for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's possible that some of the believers took this teaching and applied it completely wrongly and decided the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back soon, and therefore, we don't need to work anymore. We have this beautiful new family of believers, and we are eagerly waiting for him to come. And there's spiritual things that can take up our time. And there's brothers and sisters that are going to provide for us. And so, we don't have to work anymore. In fact, working is probably in some sense beneath us. And what Paul connects in 2 Thessalonians is that he says, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And so probably what was happening was that situation came about, and now you had these people, instead of working hard, they're idle. They're not laboring, and we see this, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And I think that is what Paul is talking about here when he says, brotherly love pursues restfulness. It pursues quietness. You want to love your brothers and sisters, don't be a busybody. Don't be running all around, getting into everything, stirring up things here and there, wasting your time on endless debates on peripheral things. Instead of being busy with work, don't be busy pursuing all these other things. He says, make it your ambition to live quietly. If you're going to get all fired up about something, don't get all fired up about a particular point of doctrine so that every conversation you just jump into with your brothers and sisters, you always got to steer it back to this one thing that you're excited about. He says, don't be a busybody. Don't live in this constant turmoil that makes people exhausted after being with you. Instead, pursue love by pursuing a quiet life. Live in quietness, Paul says. And I think he expands it. He says, in the next point, brotherly love minds its own business. It minds its own business. He says there in verse 11, the second thing that he says there, to mind your own affairs. You want to do so more and more? You want to abound in love for your brothers and sisters? Do this. Mind your own business. Avoid what Alistair Begg calls the what about him syndrome. In John 21, 20 to 22, Peter turns to, in this context of the meal, Peter turned and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper. And he said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? And when Peter saw this, and he saw him, and he saw Jesus, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What about him? And what does Jesus respond in saying? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. As we seek to grow in love as a body of believers, we need to relentlessly avoid the what about him syndrome. Stop asking that question and look inside of yourself. You, Jesus says, you follow me. What does love look like for you? What's going on in your life? Instead of being a busybody and always wanting to find out what's going on with everyone else so that you can perhaps share that with others. We know that busyness in that sense and not minding your own business in that sense often leads to the sin of gossip, which destroys instead of building up the kind of speech that we ought to have as a body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you avoid the what about him syndrome, what about her syndrome. Instead of meddling in the affairs of others, demonstrate your love by minding your own business. We can preach an entire different sermon on the way that we do engage one another's lives in discipleship. But Paul is here talking about a different problem where we just want to get into other people's business, not for godly ends. So mind your own business. Be ambitious to be quiet and to mind your own affairs. And then I think the central command here comes at the end, where Paul says brotherly love works hard. How can you increase and abound in genuine gospel love in the context of the family of God? Work hard. Work hard. Look what Paul says in the end of verse 11. Do this more and more, and to work with your hands. Now, we hear that and we automatically think sort of metaphorically as give yourself to hard work. But the first readers of this would read that expression fairly literally. Work with your hands. Do hard labor. In Greek culture, many times, manual labor was looked down upon. That was sort of beneath. You did that if you had to. And it was easy to look down upon, and perhaps some of the early believers in Thessalonica, hearing about glorious spiritual realities in the Lord Jesus Christ, being united to this new family of God and anticipating the return of Jesus, thought, here's my chance to sort of leave off this unspiritual waste of time kind of stuff, like getting that wrench and digging those holes and doing that hard labor. Maybe if I want to be really spiritual, if I want to really follow the Lord, even if I want to live a life of love, that doesn't have anything to do with work. And Paul says, to the contrary, give yourself to work. Work with your hands. As we instructed you, he says. This is a teaching that we brought from the very beginning. Work hard with your hands as a demonstration of love. And then at the end of verse 12, he says, be dependent upon no one. I think that's the purpose of working hard with your own hands so that you can be financially independent. But for what purpose, we want to ask? How does financial independence connect with love? Two ways. First of all, we need to make sure we don't look at just the one side of love. See, it's easy for us to see someone in need and think that love looks like providing for a need in a brother or sister's life, right? It's easy to think about it one-sided, but I think Paul here encourages us to think about it from the other side. He says, don't be someone who unnecessarily, because you just chose to be lazy and idle, put yourself in a position of burdening others to provide for you. There's absolutely no shame in the body of Christ to be in need genuinely. It is a joy for brothers and sisters in the body of Christ to provide for those in need. And there is no shame to be in need. But there is shame if you're in need because you're lazy and you don't want to work. That's what Paul's saying here. Think of love from the other side. Love ought to drive you to work with your hands so that you don't need to be dependent upon anyone, insofar as it depends on you. When you go to work, brother and sister, it is an act of love towards your fellow believers so that you don't put them in a place where they have to be burdened by your need unnecessarily. Love them by working hard. Individual application of this looks like pursuing financial independence so that you're free to love. Here's the other side. That side says, I want to love you, so I'm going to work hard so that I don't need to be dependent upon anyone. But Paul says in Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Why? So just so that he can be self-sufficient and not dependent? No, it always goes one step further. He says, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. That's the flip side of this. That's why love looks like hard work, because when you love and you work hard so in your job so that you can achieve some kind of financial independence, it frees you to love. It puts you in a place where you can love others with your material possessions. When a need arises with your brothers and sisters, you don't want to be forced to say, well, you know, I mean, I would love to help, but I just haven't got anything to share with you because I have been too busy to work, studying my prophecy charts, you know, getting everything worked out, and I'm really fired up about it. Like, I would love to share with you all the crazy stuff that's going on in the world. I mean, it's wild, and we can connect, right? Now, that might have been a little bit of what was happening in Thessalonica. I don't think that's happening with any of you here this morning. Probably not. But I do think that we can still feel the weight of this text on our lives. Probably that's not you, but this text should cause us to ask some questions based on the principle. The principle is that insofar as we are able, we ought to pursue financial independence so that we might love our brothers and sisters by not unnecessarily placing a burden upon them to provide for our needs, and on the flip side, so that we might be free to love others with our resources, those who are genuinely in need. So we can ask ourselves, is my lifestyle such that I am dependent upon banks, upon credit cards, upon loans, upon payment plans, car loans? You see, that might be a different kind of dependence, but the result is similar. You can put yourself in a particular kind of dependence. You're not financially independent in a way so as to be free to love. When the need arises to the brother and sister, oh, I can't because I got to make the payments on that new couch and sofa set that I just bought. Now I'm dependent upon this thing that I put my money into. Now, this is the part where we remember the what about him syndrome and we guard our hearts right now. You follow Jesus. You don't evaluate what any other brother or sister is doing in their own home with their own finances. You look at your life and you say, am I putting myself in a place with the way that I'm spending my resources, with the way that I'm purchasing things, with the way that I'm managing my household, am I putting myself in a place where I am dependent upon these things and unable to love the brothers and sisters? That's the individual application. I think we can make a corporate application quickly. It's the same thing. We corporately, as we pursue this kind of hard work individually for the purpose of love, ought to pursue the same kinds of thing as a body. We ought to pursue an independence, providing sufficiently for this body, not putting ourselves in a place where we're dependent upon those outside of us, so that we can be free to love. And so we can think about many ways that that applies, but let us pursue that individually and let us pursue it as a body so that we can be free to love. One of the main purposes that Paul says here of all of this, pursuing all of this, is so that we might walk properly before outsiders. All of our lives as believers reflects to the world something about our God. And so as we pursue by His grace a sexual purity that distinguishes us from the outside world that does not know God, so as we pursue a brotherly love that demonstrates itself in all these different ways, in minding our own business, in seeking to live quietly, in working hard with our hands so that we're free to love, in providing, let's do all of this because all of our life together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is designed to reflect to a watching world something of the character of the God that we serve. And we ought to remember Jesus' words. God is love. God is love. Therefore,